have a Bible, we're going to be looking at the end of Genesis chapter 33 and chapter 34 this morning. And just kind of a fair warning, if this section of Scripture was made into a movie, it would probably be an R-rated movie. So I've alerted Kira, so if anybody would like to send their kids maybe over to Children's Church now, that'd be fine as well. We're not going to go into a lot of these details, but Scripture's kind of rough and tumble sometimes, and this is one of those rough and tumble sections of it where we see the reality of God's people sometimes doing things that aren't so pleasant and aren't so wonderful. I was joking with Gary. I mean, I said, Gary, man, you get the passage that deals with, you know, the wrestling with God and all that's really good thing. And then I get Genesis 34. Thanks, bud. So it just is how it kind of fell out there. But I think there's a lot to learn from this section and a lot to learn about our great God. So before we dig into this, let's go to the author of this word. Father, we come. And Lord, we do need to hear from you. Our greatest need is to know you in a deeper and richer and clearer way. To know that we can come into your presence and we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. And Lord, if we are honest, that is every moment of every day. So we come to you now as your needy children, with hands open wide to receive from you what is needful for our spirits and souls. Lord, that you would nourish us in our inner being, that we would be refreshed as we are sent out into this world as your ambassadors of love and grace, of your mercy and your kindness, of your message of reconciliation, that you are not holding our sins against us, but everyone was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. So speak to us now, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we have a lot of cultural sayings. You know, one is close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? Close but no cigar, bananas, never heard that one before, but hey, maybe you were raised in a very Christian home where smoking was totally anathema. But there are certain things that they need to be done fully. And if they're not done fully, then there can be some pretty serious consequences. In sports, it's all the time, you know, it's like, okay, you guys need to play all the way through the fourth quarter, right? You get to, you know, 9 minutes in the fourth, we got this game locked up, and we stop, and we just don't try as much, and the consequences of not going fully to the end can be disastrous there. You know, you're doing surgery, right? Your surgeon comes in, and you say, you know, is everything ready? And he said, yeah, we've got most of the instruments sanitized. How comfortable are you going to be going into that surgery? Getting on a plane, you're talking to the pilot, and you know, said, have you got all your training, all your licenses FAA approved? It's like, I've got most of those down. How likely are you going to be to get on the plane? Or you're talking to the maintenance officer, and he said, have you done all the maintenance on this plane? Oh, I've done almost all of the maintenance on the plane. Parachuting. If you got all those rigging lines up there, it's like, I've got most of them done, right? So all of those are instances where just stopping short creates and possibly would create some pretty disastrous consequences. But I think as humans, most of us find ourselves in the almost most of the way there category often in our lives. Especially with God, we can find ourselves mostly obeying, right? Almost going the full distance where God wants us to go, but not quite getting there all the way. How does God handle us at those times in our lives? When we know what God wants us to do, and for whatever reason, we can get most of the way there, but we don't go the full distance. We may have even had an amazing experience with God, a mountaintop experience where we just come out of that and say, oh, God, you're so amazing. You're so incredible. I'm all in for you all the time. And then 2 days later, we find ourselves falling short. And we're scratching our heads and wondering, what in the world is going on? Where did that all in go so quickly? Where now I'm mostly all in God. We're going to look at a story this morning of Jacob and see how God deals with Jacob, because he had this incredible experience that Gary talked about last week with God, wrestling with God, an encounter with the God of the universe. He held on to him. He said, I'm not letting go until you bless me. And God blesses him, and he walks out of there a changed man. And whereas before he was putting his family and everybody else kind of as a buffer between him and the re-encounter with Esau, he now goes to the front of the line. But then really, really, really soon, he's already, old Christians would say, backsliding. Look at the text. I'm going to start in verse 16 of chapter 33. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of your seats, and there's Bibles and other resources out in the foyer, so please pick up anything that you would like back there. But it says, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So looking on the map, Seir's down kind of in this area. I should have got a little laser pointer. And so as you see those top red arrows, that's where Jacob is coming into the land up there. So here's the Dead Sea, you know, Israel, you've got the Sea of Galilee at the top and the Dead Sea at the bottom, and the Jordan River runs through. So Jacob is coming kind of in between those two seas, and he is on the east side of the Jordan River at this point in time. And he has this encounter with Esau. And Esau's like, hey, man, can I give you some of our folks? And they'll just hang out with you and help you come all the way down to Seir. And Jacob's like, oh, no, man, I'm good. We've got this covered. And he says, sure, sure. He said, no. He says, I'll meet you in Seir, right? That was what Jacob said to his brother. I'll meet you in Seir. We see that in verse 14. So he says, I'm going to meet you there. And then we see verse 16. Esau heads to Seir. And then verse 17, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, or booths. You know that there's a festival of Succoth, of booths, where they set up kind of these temporary shelters. So here Jacob is. He said to his brother, hey, man, I will meet you down in Seir. You know, don't worry. I'll get there. We don't need any of your help to get there. And then immediately says, I'm not going to Seir. I'm going to Succoth. And Succoth is on the east side of the Jordan River, kind of right where that first arrow ends up top there. And it's in the Jordan Valley. It's a nice place probably to raise livestock. It's green. It's well watered. It's a good place to be. And Jacob, he builds himself a house there. Now, it's interesting, as you read through Genesis, often it says, you know, Abraham stayed in a tent and a tent and a tent. And here, you don't build yourself a house if you're planning on going much further in the journey, do you? So he builds himself a house, and not only does he build himself a house, he builds basically barns for his animals. And he's like, okay, this is where it's a really good place to be, right? The problem was, what did he promise God? He says, I'm going to go back to the land where you promised, and I'm going to go back to my father's house. His father's house was all the way down here in Beersheba, or Beersheba, however you pronounce that. So all the way in the south of the land. So he doesn't even get fully into the land. He stays on the east side of the Jordan River, and he says, this is great. I'm building my house here. We're not told why in Scripture at this point. Then verse 18, after a while in Succoth, Jacob comes safely or peacefully to the city of Shechem, which is across the Jordan River right there on the red arrow to the top in the middle kind of that mountain range there. It's about 15 miles north of Bethel, the place that he had met with God when he'd left the promised land, when he was fleeing from Esau and said, I'm going to come back here. I'm going to come back to the land of my fathers. I'm going to be with my relatives. And so he stops short of there, and then he basically settles near Shechem. And it says, and he camped before the city, or set up his tents before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought up for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Therefore, he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, or God, the God of Israel. So here he is, and now he is technically entered into the promised land, and he has set up his tents towards Shechem. It's really interesting, as you read through these stories in Scripture, and as you get familiar with Scripture, you recognize that about half of Scripture is these stories. And if you read these stories, there's something that can frustrate us often. It seems like there's a lack of detail in so many of these stories. It's like, well, why did he stop there? Why didn't he go there? And I think the authors of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're brilliant. And this is one of the ways, as you read stories, that we get put into the story. So I wonder why he did stop short. I wonder why he stayed in Succoth. I wonder why he built houses there. And then I wonder why he came into the promised land, but then he set up his tents towards Shechem. It's interesting, that same language is used back with Lot. You remember? He camped and he set his tents towards Sodom. So I think the author is saying, I want your mind to go back there. This is Jacob, and he is, yeah, he's in the land. He's almost to where he needs to go. He's 15 miles, 20 miles north of Bethel, and he hasn't yet gone back to his father's household down in Beersheba, all the way in the south. But hey, I'm in the land, aren't I? He stops short of full obedience. And we wonder. Psalm 1, I think, tells us how we need to read and think about Old Testament passages especially. He says we're to meditate on God's law. And that meditate in Hebrew is not like modern meditation where we're trying to empty our mind and kind of absorb into the nothingness of the nothingness. But we're actually, the word literally is kind of mumbling under our breath. We're talking to ourselves. I wonder why Jacob didn't go into that land. He settled in Succoth and he built a house there. Why did he do that? And as we ponder that, and as we do that more often than not, we're just thinking, okay, what would have been, I wonder why I would have stayed back in Succoth. We're not told here. Maybe there are some hints and some clues. Staying in Succoth may have been, it was a really nice place. It was great for the animals. You know, one of the other things that he'd promised God when he gets back was that he was going to give a tenth, right? We don't hear about that anywhere here. And maybe he's thinking, oh man, I just gave all this stuff to my brother Esau, right? He's got most of my stuff. I need a time where I can replenish my goods before I can fully obey what God wants me to do. So I'm just going to stop here and I'm going to replenish before I fully obey. I need to get what I need before I'm really going to surrender to God and his will. It could have been that there is safety in this place. We're told here in verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem after he crosses the Jordan and kind of gets into the promised land. Some translations say peacefully there, but he gets into the promised land. He knows probably this is not an easy land to be in. There's hostility here. There's Canaanites here. There's oppression here. But we know from the next story that there's a level of peaceful friendliness that he has with the Shechemites, right? They're getting along pretty well. There's no hostility there. There's a level of trust there. So he may be thinking, hey, I'm in the land. This is pretty good, right? I'm almost to where God wants me to be, and it's peaceful. It's not a hassle. There's not these difficulties with other people. I'm getting along pretty well with the Shechemites, and so it's all good, and so I'm just gonna hang here for a while. It's just working out really, really well. Have you ever been almost obedient with God? Or mostly obedient? It's like, man, I'm not partying, I'm not using a lot of illegal drugs, but you know what? Getting a beer buzz every once in a while, I really, really, really like that. Or you know what? I'm not cheating, and I'm not stealing, I'm not entering into these, you know, bogus contracts with people, but to be honest, I'm not really generous with all the stuff that God has given me. Or you know what? Hey, I am not denying Jesus in front of my peers. I'm not doing that. But if I'm honest, you know what? I'm not really ever speaking favorably about my Lord either, or bringing his name up. Or, you know what, I'm not being unfaithful to my spouse. I'm not. I'm toeing the line there. But if I'm honest, I'm not really loving and serving my spouse as I know God has called me to. Or man, you know, I'm not gossiping and I'm not tearing down other people. I'm not using my mouth in that way, but am I using my words to build up and encourage and edify those around me? I think most of us, dare I say, almost all of us, have been almost obedient or mostly obedient at times. And the beauty of this passage, and as we get into chapter 35, the beauty of our Lord is that he is so gracious with those of us who are mostly obedient. There are some that will say, you're mostly obedient. God has nothing to do with you. You're kicked off the bus. You're out of the family. Hit the road. But we see in God's dealings with Jacob this incredible God of grace and mercy. He does not reject Jacob for being almost obedient. Now, before you say, oh, great, whatever, I can do whatever, I can be almost obedient, it's really awesome. It's like the Corinthians, man, everything is permissible for us. Woo! Paul says, you're right. If you really know Jesus Christ, his grace has taken care of every one of your sins, past, present, and future. There is nothing that you can do that will cause him to reject you. That's very true. But Paul throws in a couple things. Yeah, everything's permissible. I'll grant you that theological point. But you know what? Not everything's beneficial. And don't let yourself be mastered by some stuff. So as we look at this and we look at the story that comes next, we're going to see some of the consequences of Jacob's almost obedience. And I think what God is wanting to communicate to us as he outlines this story, and it's a pretty sordid tale, is that you know what? Following God fully is the way to your greatest blessing in your life, the greatest joy that you can experience, and falling short of that isn't the way for life, but it's the way actually that produces death and destruction and disharmony. So let's look at the story and pick up in chapter 34. So Jacob's come down. He had his encounter with God. He settles in Sukkot for a little while. We're not sure how long, probably a period of years. Then he moves over, buys some land near Shechem, sets up an altar. We're not told that God told him to set up that altar there. And oftentimes, you know, when we're almost obedient, we'll still try to do religious things that will make us feel a little bit better about ourselves, right? And so he's doing that up there. And so that's where we pick up the story. You can turn the map off now. So now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife, Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give it. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, but because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, wow, this would be a hard conversation. These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, their biological brothers, Leah's the mom, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, and all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? This is a reading of God's word. Again, this is a rough chapter. But we see in this chapter, I think, the consequences of Jacob's half-hearted obedience to God. Is almost going the full way with the Lord, but stopping short of full obedience. Jacob was inheritor of the promises of God that through him he was going to be a blessing to all nations, but because of his failure to really follow God, now he becomes basically an instrument of the murder of an entire village there. And then this animosity comes upon the Israelites from all the nations around because they've heard what this clan had done when they moved in to town. And we see the impact of Jacob's almost obedience on his kids as well. We often hear more is caught than taught, and I think that's really, really true. If I, as a parent, say, you know, I'm all about Jesus, but most of my life my kids can see is spent in the pursuit of stuff and money and worldly acclaim, then they will likely follow in that path. No matter what my mouth may speak, they see what my life is lived like. You see Dinah here. She's the only daughter of Jacob that we're aware of. We're told that earlier on, that she was the last, basically, child of Leah. She was the biological sister of Simeon and Levi, and that's probably one of the reasons they're so miffed in this section, because this is their sister that was mistreated in this way. But there's some And again, I'm not victim shaming and victim blaming in this at all. What was done to her was horrible, but there's some hints in the text that she was not a completely innocent party to this. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." That would be pretty culturally inappropriate for a woman. Probably she's in the 13 to 20-year-old range, just to go out by herself and hang out with some foreigners. And she does that. We're not, again, told why she does that. She moves out into that area, and she wanted to see what the women there were doing. It may have been that she's at home. There's all these brothers around. There's no one she can relate to. Dad's not really taking care of her and her future. And he said, "I got to take matters into my own hand. I'm going to go find out. I'm going to go hang at the Shechem Mall with some of the people that are there and just see what is going on there," right? And then she goes to see what's happening, and in the meantime, she is seen by Shechem. Shechem sees her and says, "I want her," talks to her, grabs her, and then rapes her. And at that point in time, he's like, "Oh, I really like this woman. I want her as my wife." And I don't know where Dinah's heart was in all of this, but if you read the end of this chapter, in verse 26, it says, "They killed Hamor when they came back and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away." Dinah was in Shechem's house at the end of the story before a wedding had occurred. So I don't know why exactly she was there. There's two possibilities. One is she was there because she liked it. There's this prince of the land. Man, he's got the nicest chariot around. It's really good. This is a really great place to be. It's really boring in my family. And this guy, he really loves me, and I can see this working out really, really well. That's a possibility. The other possibility, and we're not sure which, is that she was being held against her will there. But at no point prior to this does Jacob go to try and rescue her, or do the brothers go to try and rescue her? They're just kind of negotiating, okay, this has happened, and now, you know, we're going to get married through this. Another thing culturally that we need to be aware of, that in this day and age, weddings were pretty much arranged, right? And so one of the ways that kids would get around their arranged marriage is they would sleep with the one that they really loved. And then that way, that would cancel any contract that their parents had arranged. And then they had to pay a bride price, and that couple would be married. I'm not, again, I don't want to shame her in any way. I don't know her heart, but there's some hints in the text that she at least didn't do some stuff that was wise. She placed herself in harm's way. But many of us do that when we're young, right? We think we've got, "Oh, there's no danger for me. I can handle this. I got this down." And so this happens. So we see the consequences of Jacob's half-hearted obedience in Dinah's life. And then we see it in his sons, Simeon and Levi. And not being an apple that falls too far from the tree, what did they do? They deceive the Shechemites. And they deceive them with a religious ritual that was meant to mark inclusion in the people of God, right? That's, to me, one of the worst forms of deception, when we take something God has given us that's meant to be a meaningful symbol and part of what God has given to his church, his people, and then we twist it and use it for our benefit. To me, you don't have to look very far. Just turn on religious TV and see how often God is used in a way that will benefit somebody in a way that he never wanted to be used. And these guys, they had a history of violence. Turn over to Genesis 49. This is where Jacob is blessing all of his sons, right? Verse 5 of Genesis 49. He's addressing Simeon and Levi. It says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So here is Jacob at the end of his life. He's giving out this blessing to his kids and saying, "Simeon and Levi, you guys are bad news. you're violent, right? Not only did you murder people, but you hamstrung oxen. That would you cut their tendons, right? Why would they do that? Not told in this story, but one of the reasons you do that is you get ticked off, the oxen's not pulling like you want it to pull, and you just take it out. You hamstring it. You make it worthless for the rest of its life. So these guys had a little bit of an anger issue. And he said, there's so much of an anger issue that your guys are going to be dispersed throughout Israel. Simeon basically gets assimilated into Judah. Levi, they become the keepers of the temple. They become, so you can do with that what you want. Those in God's service, you know, it's like, okay, God says, that's the only way you're going to stay close to me if you get in my service. So I'm going to make you kind of the keepers of the temple. But these guys have an anger issue, and they've also learned deception probably in their household, seen some of the anger and the bitterness worked out. We don't know what Jacob was saying about Laban when he's in his employ, but it's like, okay, I'm not getting mad, I'm getting even. Right? And that was this guy's and these guys' attitude. They did something disgraceful to our sister, and we're going to get even. And we've hatched a perfect plan. And you know what? It worked perfectly. They killed every one of the males. And then the brothers come in and say, whoop, all the males are killed. All the stuff is ours. We're going to take it all. As you look at this family, it is like the model for a really messed up, dysfunctional family, right? And I think a lot of that is because of Jacob's almost obedience. We're told earlier that when they left Laban, Rachel took the household idols. We're not told that Jacob did anything about that. So we know Rachel's heart is not fully engaged with the Lord of Abraham and Isaac and sometimes Jacob at this point. And then in chapter 35, you read verse 2, when God finally calls him to Bethel, then they say, okay, we got to clean up. We got to bury all of our idols, the foreign gods that we have with us. So Jacob basically has been allowing a whole lot of idolatry to be taking place in his camp, and he's remained silent. He hasn't done anything about it. And we see in Jacob, in this passage, a whole lot of passivity, right? If Dinah's still in Shechem's house, he doesn't say, I'm going right there to get her right now. He's like, oh, I'm going to wait for the sons. And the sons come home. And then the sons are the ones that are interacting. They're the ones that are saying, this is the plan, this is what we're going to do. So Jacob is just sitting back passively. And the only time he really speaks much in this passage is when he gets ticked off, because now he's a stench in the nostril of all the people around, and he's afraid that he's going to get taken out. So he's not a model of a really active father that takes a leadership role in his family. And there's all sorts of consequences that come to bear, right? It's brutal. And you look at this and you say, why, God, did you put this in your word? And then you think about it more and you think about it more and you say, why, Lord, am I so often just like Jacob? When you will have told me where I need to go, and I will get almost there, but I won't fully surrender. Why do we do that? I think we do that because we don't really believe God is for us. That he really, really loves us. That he really, really is a good, good Father who's not trying to rob us. He's not trying to rip us off. He's not trying to make our lives miserable, but he's trying to bless us. At that point in time, we are just being stupid because we are saying, I know what I need more than the God of the universe knows what I need. And to get what I need, this is what I have to do. And I'm sorry, God, you're telling me to go a different way, but I know better, and this is what's really going to lead to my flourishing, to my really being happy in life. I've got to take these matters into my own hands. And this is after Jacob's encounter with God in this amazing wrestling match. I was thinking, I'm just like that. God has worked in so many amazing ways in my life, and at times it's like, God, this, it just can't work out if I follow you, so I've got to go my own way. And God says, really? Really, you don't trust me? You don't trust that I can provide for you? And when you're filling out your tax forms, you're like, maybe I won't put that in there. Or he moves in my heart to help somebody, and it's like, but our washer just busted. And or I know you want me to spend time with you, but life is just so busy. So busy. In Hebrews 11:6, it says this, that we must believe that God exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. He's the rewarder. He's not the punisher. He's not trying to rob you of life. John 10:10, I've come that you may have life and have that life to the full. The problem is we think we know how to have a full life better than God can give us a full life. And so we take those reins, even after we experience an encounter with God, and we take those reins of control back in our own hands, and we say, I got to pull these now because I know what I need. And you're not coming through like I need you to come through. Have you ever been there? I walked for years in that position. And as I look back at those years, there was nothing beneficial that came out of those in terms of my growth with God. And hopefully I'm less stupid now than I was then. And if I am, it's because I've experienced the same grace of God that Jacob experiences here. This is getting ahead of ourselves, but we'll see next week that God calls out to Jacob, go to Bethel. You knucklehead. That's right. I wanted you to go first, but you stopped short. I'm not giving up on you. You're dumb. You don't listen. You're stubborn. You're deceitful. You struggle to trust me, but I am not giving up on you, boy. Get to Bethel. And Jacob goes to Bethel. Isaiah in Isaiah 30 describes the Israelites, and they're being pressed with enemies. And he says, okay, basically, wait patiently for my deliverance. And what do the Israelites say? Nope, nope, nope. We're down to Egypt. They've got the horses. They've got the chariots. They've got the power. Just hanging out here. We got nothing, God. Oh, other than you. But we got nothing here that we can lay our hands on, that we can win this battle with. We got nothing. And he says, okay, if that's what you want, you're going to be left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, all alone. And then this is what the Lord says. He says, what Isaiah says about the Lord, God longs to be gracious to us. He rises to show us compassion. Blessed are all who wait for him, patiently seeking him in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the uncertainty, because we know he's a good, good father. He's not trying to rob me. He's not trying to rip me off. And I know I got to have this thing right now, but maybe I don't have to have this thing. And maybe if having this thing right now involves disobedience and almost being obedient, then maybe I need to rethink this, because ultimately I know this is not going to bring life to my life. It's going to bring destruction. And we ask, why are there stories like this in Scripture? To wake us up, because stories help us to remember these points. Say, God, help me not to be as dumb as Jacob, because I know I've got that same humanness in me. Yes, I am born again. Yes, your spirit rides in me, but you know what? There's a whole lot of Brett in these bones and in this flesh still. And I wrestle with that every day. So help me depend on you. May I rely on you. May I seek your power in my life, because I'm too weak. Don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one, because I'm not as clever as the spiritual forces out there. And most of us don't go halfway or almost there just because we think it's going to be the better way, but because there's something that holds us back. And the only thing that's going to break us through that is when we really, really understand how good and loving and gracious our God is. And that he doesn't give up on us. Not ever. And he even uses our sin to bring glory to himself and to work in our lives. So I don't know where you are this morning. But if you're almost obedient, I would urge you in that area to fully surrender. Through being almost obedient, you're not going to get what you're wanting. I can tell you that from experience, and I can tell you that from the Word of God. Satan is the one that wants to take your life down, to bring destruction. But initially, it seems so good. It seems so wise. Man, this is a beautiful place to build a house, to set up my barns. And hey, the guys of Shechem, they kind of got this thing down, so I'm going to set my tents. I'm going to be pretty close to them. You know, maybe we can become kind of, you know, it's a safe place to be. God says, no, I want you to walk farther in and farther on with me. So, I just can't go there yet. And even if we say that, God is gracious. And he keeps working in our lives. But he will bring consequences into our lives that will reorient our thinking. So before you get to that consequence point, my maybe wise comment is maybe you need to just yield. Maybe you just need to say, God, I want your way and I'm willing to go all in with you because that's the only place of real safety and real security and real life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so gracious and patient. You don't give up on us, though we even give up on ourselves often. You promise that you will bring us home despite our stupidness and unfaithfulness and almost obedience. We pray that you would bring consequences into our lives that would redirect us towards you because you are the only thing that will really give us life. And Lord, we can play games in our own heads. We can justify, we can rationalize why we don't go all the way with you. But Lord, we know we're playing games. So Lord, we know our fickle hearts. We believe, help our unbelief. Strengthen us to trust you when we can't see how it's going to be better than going our own way. Knowing that you are truly a good Father, that you truly love us. Lord, if we ask for bread, you won't give us a stone. You delight to give good gifts to your children, but Lord, we want to seek you. And the reward that being close to you gives. And that may not be material, but Lord, it'll be a sense of your presence, a fullness of your spirit, experiencing love in our lives, experiencing deep-seated joy, a sense of peace and stability that nothing can rock. Or we long for that stuff, but sometimes we don't quite long for it enough. So help us to go all the way and be fully obedient. And Lord, you can speak to each individual's heart here. I ask that you would do that. And in the areas where there's compromise, where there's mostly obedience, that you would bring conviction and hope of change and enablement by your Spirit's power. And we thank you for your love. We thank you even for hard stories like this that show us the foolishness of what we're so often like as a warning to keep us from it. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray, to be sent into this world to show your love to others and to love our brothers and sisters. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.